again to Joshua chapter number 1, and we're going to kind of finish up some thoughts there this evening. Good to see you tonight. Yep, Joshua chapter number 1. Yeah, I've been being in Nehemiah on Sunday night. Excuse me. This morning we looked at just the aspect of God's command, and that was to prepare to claim the land and so on and so forth, as we talked about this morning. And I want us to kind of finish up this introductory part of, again, I say Joshua's the chapter number 1 is the, it's kind of an introduction to this book. And so I'm not going to read all that again. We're going to make reference to the scripture as I go through. Excuse me. But I want you to see with me Joshua's challenge. We said we saw God's command, now Joshua's challenge. And so if you'll take your Bible, we'll kind of dig through that. We didn't read these verses this morning, but like from verses 10 and on, you see Joshua's challenge. And it says, well, I'll read a few of those verses. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people in verse number 10, saying, pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourself, for within 3 days we'll cross over this Jordan and go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. This is how they've lived. This is how they've lived for 40 years. This is nothing new for them. This is how they've lived. You know, they camp. They set up the tabernacle. The camps, there's 3 tribes on each side, you know, north, south, east, and west. And when there was a time to move, that's kind of how they did. The word got through the camp in so many days. Be ready to go because we're out of here. Tore down the tabernacle, packed it all up according to the plan that God had laid out for them and how the Levites and those that were allowed to move and handle the stuff, the tabernacle furniture, the ark, the everything about it. So this is nothing new for them. This is, even though they're about to cross the Jordan and go possess a land they've never been to, it's really business as usual for them. So this is how. And he says, make provision for yourself. Remember now, they've been eating. What have they been eating for 40 years? Well, they did one time. But what have they ate for almost 40 years? Manna, right? So manna's considered, I call that desert food. They're about to leave the desert and make provisions for yourself. So they're about to move into a land. What is Canaan? What is the, remember back, remember the first time they got to the Jordan and they said, hey, let's go in and possess the land that God has given us. And they said, oh, wait, maybe we should spy this out. And so they sent out the 12 spies. Remember that? And it said 10 came back and they had a negative report. And who was Joshua and Caleb came back and said, no, it's a good land. It's a land that what? Flows with what? Right. So when they're about to make provision for themselves, they are going into that promised land, and they're not going to have to eat that desert food anymore because they're going to eat off the land now, and it's going to be amazing. And so this is pretty much business as usual except for the food aspect of that, because it's going to end in 3 days. That's going to end, and then now they're going to be responsible for taking care of themselves. And so Joshua's challenge, up until this point, he's just been named the leader. He ain't had to do anything yet. He's like, okay, Moses is dead. Now, we tend to believe that Joshua kind of wrote the end of the book of Deuteronomy since Moses is dead, making transition for us into the book of Joshua. There's no real author that's given credit for that, but we tend to believe, of course, that's Joshua that writes, and as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to pen these words. But not any real responsibility as of yet. You know, he's been named the leader. That's one thing. But now he's about to have to move 2+ million people across the Jordan River into a land that God has already given them to take possession of it. It's quite an undertaking. I mean, that's why I say, apart from King David, I think Moses was one of the greatest leaders in Israel's history. King David obviously was the greatest leader in Israel's history. And then there's a lot of other great, and then there's a lot of sorry leaders as well. I mean, there's a lot of sorry kings. Every time you turn around, one king returns the people to God and the things of God and the ways of God and opens the tabernacle and they worship. And then he leaves for 32 years or 42 years or 14 months, and then he dies, and then his brother takes his place or his son, and then they move away from God. And it's just a horrible cycle in the life of Israel over and over and over and over and over again, right? But King David brought some stability to Israel like they had never seen before. But Moses was such a great leader as well. And so he ought to be given that credit. Again, very vibrant, strong leader. Even though he had a speech impediment. He had a disability. He was not the greatest speaker. And he tried to weasel out of that a little bit, didn't he? And God said, no, you're not getting out of that. You're the man, but I'm going to give you somebody to help you along the way. And make sure, he needed Moses in that place. So Joshua's challenge, after Joshua receives the challenge from the Lord, without hesitation, he prepares the people to move in to get ready to take possession of the land. And to the Reubenites and the Gadites and half of the tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, these are the tribes, the 2.5 tribes that made an agreement with Moses. Remember, here's the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, right? The Dead Sea. So on the east side of the Jordan, there's 2.5 tribes that are going to stay on the east side of the Jordan because it's better for their cattle, better for their... But Canaan land, what I say about Canaan land this morning, it's not about heaven, it's not about rest, it's not about going in and just sitting on their laurels and doing nothing. They're about to enter into the war zone. They're about to enter into a war zone where, again, these tribes that have made this deal with Moses, they are told, or they said, that even when the children of Israel go in, we will send our men. They will fight with them. So Joshua's like sitting them down, and he's a wise man. He's like, hey, I just want to remind you of your commitment. Again, make sure that you understand. You made this commitment. We're about to cross. We're about to go in. So we're still counting on y'all to be a part of this because that's what you said. I believe in that. I'm an accountability guy. I think that if you say, let your yes be yes and your no, no, right? I think that's the way it ought to be. And in a day and time when we live in a day and time when man's word is not as good as it used to be. There was days that people bought and sold farms on a handshake and stuff like that. And today you almost have to have a lawyer in triplicate to make sure that you protect yourself, you know. And nothing wrong with protecting yourself, but I'm just saying in today's climate, it just doesn't seem to be people are necessarily the people of their word that maybe they used to be in times past. We're about, you know, we're on the hills of losing the greatest generation our country has ever known, as many of them die off. And what is it going to be like for us that are here with some of this next millennial generation coming along in places of leadership? That's kind of scary. But in verse number 10 and 11, you see the challenge to readiness. Joshua tells the people to get ready because we're about to move. We're about to pick up the tabernacle and everything that we got and 2+ million people, and we're about to cross over this Jordan River and go in and claim the land. So these are words that they've been living by for 40+ years now, or for 40 years, and so they had to get ready, and God told them to prepare some food. The manna was about to stop, as I've already said. Things are about to stop as far as that's concerned. God told them that he would give them manna as long as they were in the desert. They're not going to be in the desert anymore after this 3 days of preparation. They're going to move in. So all that's going to be over. And so they're going to have to start taking care of themselves. But the good news is, again, they're entering into the land that's flowing with milk and honey. And they came back carrying a grapevine that two guys had to carry on a pole. I mean, that's pretty good sized grapes right there. Amen. I ain't never seen anything like that, but, you know, there's giants in the land too, so maybe they grew giant grapes. I don't know, but whatever the case may be, it was a very fertile, obviously, land. And so before that, and I think the application that you and I get from that is that before we can enter into that victory, that living in victory, again, I said this morning, victory is not only present when troubles or trials are not, right? Remember that? I said, just because you have troubles and trials in your life doesn't mean you live in defeat. You can have troubles and trials and difficulties and toils in your life and still walk in victory, right? It's how you look at it. It's perspective, right? A lot of times it is. It's about how you look at it. As Kelly says, where was it that you went to? She went to Wendy's the other night. I told you this morning, we've been painting at our house. Or we've had contractors painting, and then Friday we finally got a chance to put the whole house back together. And Kelly is cursed to live with a man like me, because when we move, the day we move, I everything is put in the house that day and taken out of the boxes. That's just who I am. I mean, you know, it's just got to be finished. I can't go to bed until that gets done. And because it just kind of drives me crazy. So we're about to put the house back together. And so it was, I think it was almost 9 o'clock, and we hadn't ate anything. And she said she ran to pick us up a little something to eat, like we needed to eat anything at 9 o'clock at night. But we did. And so she went to get us something. And she said the young man at the, where she went through a little fast food drive through, and the young man was like, "How are you this evening? Are you having a good day?" You know, he was just the most positive. And he said, and he told her, he said, "Well, it's all about attitude." Amen. And I'm like, praise God for that. I mean, you do get to, you may not get to choose what your name is or what color your skin is or what color your hair is or anything else about you, but you do get to choose your attitude, right? And that young man had a great attitude about that. But before we can enter into Canaan, that into that victory and that life, we need to make preparations as well. The way we live must change. You know, and everybody can change. Everybody needs change, right? I don't know anybody that doesn't need change in their life. Everybody needs to grow and move and change and more develop. We've been in education our whole life. Kelly's worked in the college. I've been in school. Seems like all I ever has done is go to school. I went to high school, and I went to elementary school, middle school, and high school, and got out of high school and went to college, and then after college went to work in industry and worked a few years, and God called us into the ministry. So I went back to school and went to school and worked on my bachelor's degree and then my master's degree, and then took a couple of years off, and then the church at Fife said, "Hey, if you'll go back to school, we'll pay for it." And I'm like, praise God, I'm calling tomorrow. Amen. So I called the next morning and started to work on my doctorate degree and finished that in 04. So all we've ever known is to go to school. We've been in the education system. Both our kids are, you know, graduating from college with their bachelor's degree, and my oldest will be going back working on her master's and going to PA school. So we're about education. We want people to get educated. We want them to, we should never stop growing or learning or changing, right? Right? Because that's important in our life. You can't just rest on all that past knowledge. You know, we store it away. That's great that this mind is an incredible machine that God made. I mean, we can store stuff in there that we don't even know the capacity of that. And then we have recall, and that's amazing too. It's like the computer. You ever try to find something on the computer, you can't remember what you called it, right? What you named it? That's kind of hard sometimes. If you can't, I'm the world's worst speller in the history of spelling. When I went to school, they didn't have hooked on phonics. They didn't have that kind of stuff. And so I don't spell real well. I'm educated with a doctorate degree, and I'll still call my wife and say, "Look, I can't even find that word in the dictionary is how bad I can't spell it." So she's like, "Well, no, it's this, this, and this, and this." And I'm like, wow, I'm only like 7 letters off from that 6-letter word. I can't even get close to that. But anyway, you know, as all of us need to change and grow, and we should never stop growing and learning and changing and making preparation for what we need to do next. The way we live has to change. The things we feed on must change. Our priorities and passions must be brought into line with the will of God. I think that, you know, I told Daniel last week, his biological father passed away, and he said something to me about it, and I told him, "So look, you go do what you got to do with your family, because as far as I'm concerned, my staff's always known for years that family's first. If you lose, you can have the greatest ministry in the world, but you lose your family, you've lost your ministry for a pastor. So family's always first. Family has to be first. That is the number one ministry that God gave me in my house. I'm the prince of my home. I'm the spiritual leader in my house. So my family is that number one priority in my life, because that's the way God intended it to be for the man in the home. And then as pastor, everything else lines up under that. God's first, and family, and church, and then things like that as they fall in line. We have to make sure that those priorities and those passions, though, line up with the will of God for our lives. And it's never too late. We should never stop using those passions and allowing our priorities to line up. I mean, again, we're talking about a man named Moses that was 80 when he was called into ministry and then died at 120. So it's never too late, never too old to serve, never too, you know, whatever to serve. You may have, maybe you've slowed down a little. That's okay. Slow wins the race. I read that about the tortoise and the hare, right? Slow wins the race sometimes. So I take slow and committed over fast and not available. I mean, that's kind of what we got today. I mean, we got a generation that we're wondering sometimes where they are. And so here we are. So we all need to change and line our passions and our desires up with the will of God. This is a way that so many of the people, they want to be saved. They want to go to heaven. But they don't want any more of that than that. That's all they really want. They just want to have some kind of ticket that they're going to escape hell and go to heaven. And they don't really care to have anything else of God. And I say to you, I think that's just a miserable existence. I mean, God saved me not to see me defeated. God saved me to use me. God saved me to saved you to use you. God saved us to use you in ways that others can't be used. I told you, I read a book, probably one of the most important little books that I've read in the last 5 years of my life. It is a little bitty paperback book, and at some point, maybe we can read it together at some point in some small groups or something. But it's by a man named Tom Rainer, and Tom Rainer and another guy, they collaborated on the work, but it's a little book called 8 to 15. And it talks about our oikos, and it's that Greek word, I've told you that already, but it's a Greek word that means extended family, oikos. It's not Greek yogurt. I know we sell it in the store called oikos. But oikos is extended family. It's 8 to 15. That means that there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. Almost 40 people here. So if 40 people have, with all of us included, and it's even Larry up there, 40, and he's waving, 40 people, God says he's given each of us 8 to 15 people that we influence. So if you got 40 people that can influence 8 to 15 people, let's just kind of hit it in the middle. 8 and 15 is what, 18, 23 should be about 11. So let's just say 11. Let's just say 10, because that's easier math for me. So if we got 40 people and we got 10 people we can influence, that's 400 people. And the church sometimes goes, well, we're out of prospects. I'm like, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard. You're not out of prospects. You got 10 people on an average that God's put in your life that you can influence. And each of those 10 have how many? 10. I mean, there's an unlimited number of people that God has supernaturally put in our sphere of influence. It's a really cool thought when you think that, you know, God's not, he's a very wise God. He planned it that way. He orchestrated it all like that. He didn't go, you know, well, I'll just let that church, you know, see if they can get some contacts. Fall Fest is coming up. We'll be giving something away. We'll be giving anything that we can give away. Like if it's a gas card to the local St. Anne or a gift card to the grocery store or something, because we want people to write their name and address down. We want them to put their name and address down so we can follow up on them, right? I hadn't told Larry this yet, but we bought can't remember the name of the software, but it's a computer-related software, of course, with a camera. You know, we have anybody that likes to take pictures. We took pictures, and that software, what it did for us is that we shot pictures to these families. These are quality pictures, you know, quality digital camera set up, take pictures of their kids or family or whatever. We shoot it to them. Guess what we get in return for that? We get a valid email address or a text address. So if we send it to a text address, then, or we send it to a valid email address. So then the software puts that and incorporates that or imports that into a file that we have all these addresses and all these email addresses. You say, well, what's important about that? Well, every time you have something, you send that to that bulk of those. You know, so there's really cool ways. I mean, it costs us about $110, I think, for the software. But what, you know, and people get a quality picture. They print them out, and it's even got the name of the church on the bottom of that down there. So every time they look at it in their home, they go, oh, where'd you get that? Oh, we went to Fall Fest down there at First Baptist Church Grant. And one day they're going to have a crisis in their life. And they'll look at that picture and go, maybe somebody at First Baptist Church Grant could help me, right? So there's so many ways to, you know, I apologize this morning. I was telling you about my phone ringing in church. It's bad when, you know, when the pastor's phone ringing and his Apple Watch is connected to his phone, they're both ringing. I have my phone on silent, but my watch wasn't. But this was a family that when we were working with a young church planter and his wife, we met this family, and the grandson was calling me today and telling me that she passed away. And You know, there in the housing authority, we launched at Snead State Community College in an auditorium there on campus, that church plant. And one of the targets was that a housing authority that was just down the road. It's called Mount Vernon Homes. And it's a large housing authority, and we just had such great access there. The people were so kind and allowed us to do whatever. One Saturday we met, and I bought hundreds of light bulbs. We got light bulb out in the men's restroom, one out in the ladies' restroom right back there. If y'all don't have a light bulb, I'll bring one. We'll put lights in the restrooms back there. But we bought light bulbs. And you said, what'd you do with a light bulb? Knocked on doors. Hey, we're just out visiting the community. You got a light bulb that's out in your house? Why, yeah, I do. Well, good. We'll come in and change it for you. We get in there, take that old light bulb out, put that new light bulb in. Guess what happens when you flip the switch and put a new bulb in? Light comes on. Guess what you get to tell them about now? The gospel. There was a time when it was darkness. And hey, listen, I'm about anything to tell anybody about Jesus. Amen? Whatever you can do. We've washed cars in Pennsylvania, get them out of the car, vacuum the car. If you'll vacuum their car, you know what? They have to get out of the car. If they get out of the car, now your team's ready to engage them as they're out of the car. Whatever you got to do, right, to get a little audience with Jesus, you know, to tell them about Jesus. And so God is he's given us that sphere, and we need to be ready for that. And I think there's a lot of people that are Christians that just never, ever are going to live that victorious Christian life. They simply refuse to make the necessary changes to live in that spiritual victory, and they just are content to go about, that's how they live. You know, they got Jesus, and they got a little of Jesus, and that's what they want, and they don't want much anything else, and they live in a constant state of defeat, and they don't understand why. And I'm like, well, again, the enemy, as Steve and I were talking in ranks, you know, as I said this morning, the enemy will let you have 10% of the things of God and never bother you. But if you want it all, you're going to have to be willing to pay the price. Right? Because if you think the enemy's bothering you now, you wait till you decide you want it all. So Joshua is preparing these folks, and he's about to move these. And again, I think we have legions of Christians just like that, 2.5 tribes on the other side of the Jordan. I'm not saying they're not valid tribes and they're not valid part of Israel, but they are on the other side of the Jordan River because it's more lucrative for their cattle than it is to move into Canaan. And there's something to be said about that, but I'll just move on and let you kind of figure that out also. That's why Joshua is going to challenge them and say, well, remember now the commitment you made. We're about to go in and we're going to war, so we need your young men that are going to come and fight and be with us. So you see God's command and you see Joshua's challenge. And then in verses 16 and 17 and 18, I'll read that and then just kind of finish up. So they answered Joshua saying, all that you have commanded us, we will do. That's good. Everybody was on board. Now, granted, you know, there's probably some that are, you know, like in every other crowd, they're like, oh my goodness, what are we about to do? We've never been to Canaan. Why are we going to Canaan? We've never done it like that before. Why are we going across this river? You know, it is flood season. How in the world are we going to get across that river at flood season? You know, so there's probably some of them, but because there's always some of them. Amen? I'm just telling you. One old preacher told me many, many years ago, he said, you know, you can plow the field and you come, a friend of mine was telling me the other day, he's had this stump at his house and he's got a tractor and he dug and dug and dug and dug and dug. And he said, man, I had a hole probably that deep trying to get that root up. He said, it wouldn't burn, wouldn't do nothing. He said, I couldn't pull it up with the tractor, couldn't pull it up with the truck, couldn't do any of that. And he said, I didn't know what else I was going to do. And some guys were telling me this, to wash off those, had tap roots, had four big tap roots on that stump. Wash them off and cut them down and chunked it over there in the weeds and filled his hole back up. Now, you can spend a lot of effort doing that and a lot of days doing that in church work. And it's good to bring everybody along. It is. Sometimes some people just have to figure it out for themselves. They may trail in the distance. They'll eventually catch up, though. Amen? Sometimes, though, it's just easier to plow around the stump and keep moving, right? Like they do today, you know. Today they have GPS when they plant that no-till stuff. I mean, it's poking holes and dropping seed in the ground. And you know what? Their GPS, based on last year's harvest, there might be a section that you see out there that's not planted. You know why? Because it didn't yield much. So their GPS remembers that that section of ground didn't yield much, so not even worth wasting some seed in that ground. So it doesn't plant that section. They just keep moving and they plant. Because when the farmer plants seed, he gets tremendous amount of harvest for every seed, right? So sometimes it's not worth even one seed. But you got these people that sometimes they'll catch up, though. Eventually they will. So you see Israel's commitment. So they answered and said, everything you've commanded, we're going to do, just as we heeded Moses in all things. Which, that's a little bit of a stretch. I mean, it's one thing to say that now. Moses is dead. They didn't always heed everything Moses said, right? He said, well, don't do anything crazy while I'm gone. They come back and they're worshiping a golden calf, right? So, I mean, you know, it's not always exactly right there. But in their mind, they did everything Moses said for them to do. I'm telling you, for Israel's sake, they better be thankful they had a man named Moses that interceded for them time and time again. Amen? Because when they were knuckleheads and God said, I'm done, and Moses would plead with God, please don't destroy those people. Give them a chance. And you talk about an instrument of grace. Moses was that for Israel. I mean, so many times. So they answered and said, everything that you commanded we're going to do, just as we did for Moses, so we'll heed you. Only the Lord your God. And I didn't even mention this morning, but in this chapter, every time the word Lord is used, it's all capitalized. So we're talking about Jehovah God, Yahweh God. We're not talking about, you know, we're talking about Jehovah God. When these people are mentioning, when Joshua and these people are having this conversation, it's about, you know, the Lord God Almighty. It's, you know, my favorite song that I've probably ever sung in church is The Great I Am. I just love that song. You can probably find it anywhere. Everybody's got a version of it. One of my favorite versions is Phillips, Craig, and Dean. They do that very, very well. It's called The Great I Am. It says, the mountains shake before him. The demons run and flee. At the mention of the name King of Majesty. And it just keeps building. It is a powerful song called The Great I Am. And that's who they're talking about here. Every time they use the word Lord, it's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Yahweh, Jehovah God. So he says, only the Lord your God be with us, with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and your command, and even rebels against, or whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words and all that you command him, shall be put to death. That's some strong words. Only be strong and of good courage. So the last little section of this is Israel's commitment. They are committed to a life of surrender. They said, whatever you say, we're going to do. They're willing to wave the flag. I'm here today and I'm waving the flag and I'm surrendering everything over to you, Lord. My phone reminds me every day at 8 o'clock, every day at 8 o'clock, 365 days a year. It's just something I read in my quiet time, and I just put it in my calendar. It's pretty cool that you got a little device that you hold in your hand called a phone that's like it's like a computer today. You don't even have to drag that desktop around anymore. And every day it reminds me at 8 o'clock every day, Lord, I surrender my life today to your great unfinished plan, your great unfinished agenda. And Lord, I surrender that to you fresh and new each day. Every day at 8 o'clock, every morning at 8 o'clock, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, I'm reminded that a commitment that I made to the Lord. Every day, Lord, I've surrendered my life to your great unfinished agenda. Lord, if you choose to end it tomorrow, I'm going to live today and tomorrow and whatever days I got left, I'm going to live committed to your unfinished agenda. Amen? I think that's the way we ought to live. I think that's somehow or another we get off that sometimes, and I think, well, what are we doing then as church? We have to, that's the way that God's intended for you and I to live, on mission for Him. Right in Grand Alabama, or in Marshall County, or wherever else you go. I mean, if you work out of this county, wherever you go, we're on mission for Jesus, amen? So that's the way we ought to live. So they say they're committed to a surrender life. These people will make their stand for the Lord, and they promise absolute obedience and surrender to everything that Joshua says for them to do. They said, we're in. We're on board. We're on board. We surrender the flag. We're, you know, we wave the flag. We're on board. And again, I think that's the only way to have spiritual victory and live and walk in that victorious life is for us to get to that place as well. Absolute surrender, every area of our life, from everything. You know, in the Old Testament, they brought the tithe to the church, right? They brought to the temple. They brought the tithe to the temple of their food and their harvest and everything else. And some people say, well, you know, the tithe is not a New Testament principle. I beg to differ with you, because Abraham was not an Israelite, and when the tithe was instituted, it was instituted to a man named Abram, not Abraham. And so that principle of the tithe carries over to the New Testament. It's a New Testament idea too. Well, some people, they want to argue with me, and they say, well, God says He loves a cheerful giver. He does. He loves a cheerful giver. But He also loves people that tithe according to the Word of God. Tithe according to the Word of God and cheerful give. And there's more than the tithe. There's the offering, and there's other things that go way beyond just the tithe of 10%. You know, people say, well, I had a deacon one time. We were about to ordain him, and one of the things that I would ask, and I had a brochure that they filled out to make sure that they were going to be able to be a deacon, you know, and that was something they did on their own. They answered those questions, and if it was something they felt like they couldn't commit to, then they would exclude themselves. And this one young man, he said, the tithe, he said, Brother Chuck, he said, it just don't work out for us on paper. He said, every time we try to figure that out on paper, he said, you know, 10%. And I say this to people, I've said it for years. I don't know where you're at or what you do. I mean, many of you are very faithful in giving like that. But whatever you do, start somewhere. If you're not at the 10% today, start somewhere. Start with 3. Start with 5. Make a commitment to something instead of just some random, you know, tippage of God. Start, be committed to something systematically, and then maybe move toward that tithe of 10%. And see how God blesses. And I challenged him. I said, let's make the commitment to do that, and we'll see how it goes. That brother stood in that pulpit after we ordained him as a deacon a few months later, and he said, I'm here to tell you. He said, it never worked out for us on paper. But he said, when we made the commitment to tithe, and we did it God's way, and we surrendered that area of our life, he said, God's blessed us now in ways that is way beyond what we could ever imagine. We live more abundantly on the 90% than we ever did on the 100%. And that's a testimony from a guy that just said, I'm just going to figure this out for myself and prove God. That's what he says, right? Prove him in this and see if he won't open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that you can't contain, right? So he wants us to give cheerfully. So every area of our life needs to be surrendered if we're going to live victoriously, even our money and everything else that we have. So the commitment to a surrendered life, and then there's a commitment to a life of submission in verse 17. They said, hey, everything, and just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we'll heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. And so there's a commitment to a life of submission. These men also promised to follow the leadership of God's man. They said, Lord, we're on board. We're supportive, and we're on board. We're going to follow as you lead. We followed Moses. Wasn't always perfect when they followed Moses. Sometimes it took a few deaths out there, and Moses probably is the man on record to have the most funerals in the history of mankind, right? I mean, 40 years of funerals. Everybody of a certain age and above didn't make it, right? I know Moses had funerals every day. Maybe even hundreds of funerals every day. Maybe one for hundreds of bodies. Who knows? But I mean, it was a tough ministry there because of the disobedience. And they didn't have to have that. They didn't have to experience that. But through their rebellion and their disobedience, that's what they got. God said, okay, if that's what you want, I'm going to give you what you want. What if he's going to give us what is want, what we want, what we want? Why don't we choose the good? Amen? And not the bad. If God's going to give me what I want, I better be on the side of choosing the good, because if I choose the bad, he's going to say, okay, I'm going to let you have that too. Maybe they should have learned that somewhere, but they didn't. So I believe that there's a certain amount of authority that is invested in, you know, some pastoral leadership. I believe in, you know, plurality of leadership. Together we make better decisions. But I still believe there has to sometimes be first among equals and all that, and deacon, elders, all that's biblical process according to the Word of God. But people of God ought to follow the man of God as he as he feels led to lead the church, and I think that's a good thing. None of us like to be told what to do. I understand that, but I have one master. Amen? And I'm going to follow him. And I think if we all do that, then we all kind of line up together. I don't think there's a problem then. When we're surrendered to the will of the Lord, I think everything kind of falls in line just like it needs to. Jim Jones and some of those crazies that carried those people off, those people should have known better. You know, that spirit identifies with spirit, and, you know, but sometimes people get trapped in things like that. But that idea of submission is something that's tough for us in this 21st century. You know, we have women's groups that say, well, women shouldn't submit to their husbands. And I say, well, it's a biblical principle. It doesn't mean slave. It doesn't mean any of those things. It's an act of obedience to the word of God more than anything. That's what that is. Of course, I tell my son-in-law that my daughter's going to follow that guideline, but now if he ever hurts her, then he's going to have a problem with me, right? That's right. And right now, he has a healthy fear of me. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. I told him about some friends that I have that have a hog farm, and if necessary, there'll be nothing left to him, as he's just some... Well, I won't even tell you what's going to be left to him after they eat him. But I have a good son-in-law, though. I really do. And he loves my daughter. And that's the most important thing, don't you think? Amen. But that idea of submit, you know, if you're ever going to get to walk in that victory, then there's areas of our life that have to be submitted. My mother-in-law said today, she was here with us this morning, thank you for some folks came up and encouraged her today. And she told me at lunch, she said, well, you know, I was thinking about, you know, and she was telling me some things, you know, some areas of her life that, and I'm like, you know, we're never too old to get to the place. If we ever get to the place where we don't feel like we need anything of God anymore, I think that's a dangerous place. If I don't need to change and my life doesn't need to conform to His will and my and I don't need to no longer submit to His lordship, that's a dangerous place to be. I just think that's, wow. So it doesn't matter of age or anything else, but submit. And then they committed to a life of separation. And in verse 18, they said again, whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words, and all that you commanded him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. So they commit to a life of separation. Finally, the people committed themselves to separating from those in their midst who refused to comply with the leadership that Joshua was providing. They said, okay, if there's some people here that are not going to be on board, we're going to separate ourselves from that, because again, you don't want to be standing there when the earth opens up and swallows some of those folks. You don't want to be caught in the wash, right? And sometimes, like I said earlier, right? I might be running with the wrong crowd back there, and we were laughing before church about getting me in trouble. I said, well, I got to have somebody to blame it on, right? So I got to have somebody be the scapegoat, you know, let it slide off on them. But you don't want to run with the wrong crowd, because sometimes that can cost you. Right back there, there's people pointing fingers at each other back there. I ain't going to say who, they said, we're going to separate ourselves from that if they're not willing to comply. And again, I think the lesson for us today is if we're going to walk in victory, in that victory that we seek, then we need to practice the same separation in our life. Now listen, I'm not of this world anymore, but I live in it. Amen? Does that make sense? I'm not of this world anymore. This is not my home. I'm just a pilgrim passing through. Alabama. I was born in Alabama. I'm an Alabamian. Even though I lived all over creation with my dad's military career and all that, I'm still an Alabamian. I was probably considered a Yankee at one point when we came home from Alaska and North Dakota and places like that. But I'm an Alabamian. I was born and raised here for a little while, came back, and I'm an Alabamian. I'm proud to be from Alabama. And I think sometimes we're a little backwards in our state, but that's okay. That's my opinion. But anyway, we need to live a life of separation. I'm not of this world anymore, but I live in it. And what I mean by that is, you know, I have to live in it, so I have to, and I live in it by choice, because that's where the world lives today. And if I'm going to engage them, I have to live in this world, right? I mean, I can't build the compound and hide inside those walls. That's not what God said for us to do. He wants us to be separated people. We're a holy people. We're a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, chosen generation, all those things that's said about us in the text. But we still have to engage this world if we're going to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? But we just don't have to be of the world anymore. We live in it. We're just not of the world anymore. And I just thank the Lord for that. But that's kind of the idea there, that if we're going to walk in that victory, then we have to practice the same separation in our lives as well. And that separation, we should separate ourselves from, you know, anything that would prevent us from achieving that victory, that victory that we desire, that walk, that living in that victory. If there's something or someone or anything. I mean, you know, one of my favorite seminary professors said, you know, he talked about himself as being a rabid sports fan, and he would, and God challenged him. He still will go and watch sports live and even read the paper about sporting events, but he will not watch on television anymore, because he said the amount of time that he wasted just watching. You do realize that if you're a college football fan, if you sit in front of that tube, you can sit there 8-10 hours on a Saturday and watch game after game after game nowadays, right? That's a lot. That's a whole lot. That's a whole day. That's that marble you shot away, and it's never coming back. It's gone that day. You know what I mean? But for him, he had to separate himself from that because God said for him to. And he still loves sports, and he still will attend live high school sports, basketball, football, those kind of things. He still loves sports, but he just don't watch on television anymore because it's just consumed so much of his time. And in your 21 days of prayer, there's things that's going to ask you to consider fasting about. My youngest daughter right now is doing a 30-day challenge, and she lives in Birmingham and attends the church, and she has chosen to separate herself from social media at this point, right? And some others that we know, 30 days off social media. That's huge for some people. Some people can't, you know, they can't walk through Walmart without being on Facebook or whatever they're doing. I'm not sure what they're doing, but whatever they're doing. I love it when they almost walk out in front of the buggy, too. Isn't that great? Because they're looking at that phone. I love it. I think it's hilarious. But so there's things, some suggestions in there. That maybe in this 21 days, maybe some things you too can fast from, separate yourself from, and say, hey, here's an area of my life that's consumed a lot of time, a lot of things. And again, I think it's a good lesson for you and I, some application that we can make from Joshua and these people. Canaan land is just in sight. I pray the Heavenly Father gives us that place of victory as well, you know, today. And if there's things that are keeping you from that, then I challenge you to make those things right. But Joshua, as we press on and look again, we'll be here again next week, not in this chapter, but chapter number 2, and we'll press on and keep kind of pulling that apart and see what it looks like for us and make some application for you and I. But is there anything, any thought, anything you want to mention before we...